We are going to be turning to 2 Kings chapter 15 this evening. You know, I know it's kind of a lot, you know, reading through it, and, you know, it's you know, we're kind of jumping back and forth between the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. We're kind of back and forth and back and forth. You know, it's a little bit to keep up with, I know, but, you know, I think a lot of times, you know, whenever I, you know, get into a Bible study setting, you know, like this, where I've just come, I come and I just want to hear from the Lord. You know, that's really my approach, and I would encourage you to do the same. You know, it's God's word, and God will speak to us, and, you know, sometimes it's not so much, just sometimes the principles that are set forth in the word that really stand out, at least to me, you know, the things that God's really trying to address and talk about, and it's just interesting to me that, you know, a few thousand years ago, really, they were struggling with, it's a human thing, it's a people thing, and people stuff and society stuff and sin stuff exists then as it does now. So hopefully we can just kind of glean some good stuff. We're bouncing back and forth between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. You understand they're polarized against each other. It's kind of a civil war type situation. You know, they're just separated. Eventually, obviously, they get back into one mindset a little bit again eventually, but at this point in time, they're still divided kingdoms. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. Azariah. So when you see Azariah, you can put a little equals by it or a little mark by it, and you can say that's Uzziah. It's another name for Uzziah. So you might remember Uzziah, who would have been a contemporary during his time period. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, you know, in the train. Again, he goes into the presence of the Lord. And so Isaiah would have been a contemporary during some of this time period of Azariah. So kind of gives a little bit of perspective on what's going on. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. We've talked about this every time we hit it. It's just that, and you know, it's funny. You know, you wonder in our lives if we were to pray and ask the Lord, Lord, are there any high places? Are there any of those places that, you know, you really want to eradicate in my life? That's what I do when I come across these things, because again, remember we're talking about, it's a people thing, right? And it's a sin issue. It's life. And so God wholly wants us to be, you know, consumed by him. You know, he wants us to be focused on him. He wants us to be thinking about him. And he wants our lives to be in line with his will and his word and allowing the Spirit to bring that guidance and direction. And so this guy was a great king, except that he didn't quite eradicate the high places. He didn't quite get out. And so, again, the thing that we talked about, the problem that it creates is it created a dualistic worship. In other words, they would go, and they would go worship at the temple, and they would sacrifice to the one God, one true living God. They'd do that. But then they'd go off, and they'd sacrifice and do these things up in the high places. And so it's kind of a double thing going on there. And it's a mixture of pagan, you know, religion and pagan thought with God. And obviously, God, that's not going to really, you're not going to really get all that the benefits of the experience of an interactive relationship with God, even in an Old Testament setting. You're not going to get that, because God, remember, said that he really wanted us to be, them and us, to be wholly committed, you know. One God, not many, you know. And so I think it might be different. It might look different today, you know, as far as what that might be. But the high places exist, and we've got to be careful not to allow those to, you know, be places of worship in our lives. We got to be cautious. In other words, we don't want to mix worldly things and thinking, you know, in with the church today. That's one of the big dangers. And we'll talk about that a little bit later as we get into the study, because there's a point that's made in the latter part of the message that we'll talk about. Then the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. So you got this really good king and great guy, but he made a leprous error, an error that led to leprosy. How's that? He ended up going in and he wanted to try to offer sacrifice, you know, which was only for the priests to do. And he was not of the line or lineage of the priesthood. He was not of the tribe of Aaron, and he was not a Levite. He was not supposed to be doing what the priest did. He was king. And the priests at the time said, the high priest at the time said, look, man, you know, you're a great king, you're a king, you know, don't do this, you know, you stay with being the king and we'll stay with doing the priest stuff, you know, the that type of thing. So why is that such an issue? You know, if you go back and you find out, this was the ultimate final straw, if you're willing, or the final issue that took place with Saul. You know, we know that there was a pattern of some issues with Saul, but at the end, remember, Samuel came up and he said, I will be there at such and such a day. By this day, I will be there. Well, Samuel waited till the last minute of the last hour of the last day to show up, but he did show up. And the thing that he asked was, hey, Saul's, oh, hey, Samuel, oh, so great to see you. Oh, man, I'm so glad you're here. And then Samuel's hearing what's going on in the background, and he goes, what's this I hear, the bleating of the sheep? They were preparing and doing sacrifice. And he says, this thing that you do is not good. You know, I told you I'd be here. And he didn't wait really for the one that God had purposed for that. And he started doing something himself that was completely out of order. And he said, you know, just as he reached, you know, he turned to walk away, and Saul went, remember, and grabbed Samuel's garment, and it tore it, a chunk of it. And he turned back and he says, just as you've torn my garment, so shall the kingdom be torn from you this day. What a horrible plight. And from that day on, then, he was just plagued with that, knowing that spiritually it was done, you know. But the issue was, similar to this, he offered sacrifice in the temple, and that was not the king's place. It was not something that the king was supposed to do. It was something that was only supposed to be done by the priests. If you turn to Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah chapter 6. If you hit Malachi, you've gone too far, okay? So you get to Malachi, you've gone too far, but chapter 6. If you hit Matthew, you've definitely gone too far. In verse 12, it gives us an insight into this. Why is that such a big deal, you know? Well, obviously you can kind of feel like, well, the sanctity of the temple and God's got his guys that are supposed to be doing certain things. You can kind of feel that way. Okay, that's good. I agree with that. But listen to this. Listen to what's spoken by Zechariah. Verse 12, then speak to him saying, thus says the Lord of hosts saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and we know who that is, that's Jesus. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. This is the thing. There's only one, and we're going to learn this on Sunday mornings because we're going to be going through Hebrews, but there's only one person who is able to hold the order of king and a priestly role simultaneously. Jesus is both the king and our high priest. Only the Son of God is able to hold that role. So it's a little bit deeper when you read the violation is a little bit deeper than he just kind of made a transgression and was just offering, you know, sacrifices, and it's not his job or not in his job description. It's a little more drastic than that. You get what I'm saying with this. So it's kind of interesting how serious God took that, and he ends up being a leper until the day that he dies. Now, verse 6, the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Azariah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his father in the city of David. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. So remember, the interesting, when you look at Isaiah and Isaiah's time, kind of a contemporary of this, but he really, once the king, the earthly king was gone, all of a sudden, oh man, he really had a good sight of who the Lord was. This guy was a good king. He was a good ruler. He had this one error. But as a prophet, you know, I think Isaiah watching this stuff transpire, and then as a prophet seeing these things happen, and then being able to kind of, from that vantage point, when that earthly king was gone, all of a sudden, man, he really sees God for who he is. And I think that's kind of one of those ideas about making sure we let the high places go. Because when we let the high places go, we really see the Lord for who he is. We really see how trustworthy God is and how faithful he is in things. So in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. So now went back, you know, up to the north for a little bit into Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And you remember the golden calves, the two places of worship, the two golden calves, and they'd go and worship, and it was just disastrous. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed, they're written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation, and so it was. Now, the north in Israel, they had eight different, you know, like family rules, you know, that ruled, eight different family groups that ruled. What about the south? So in Judah, you know, they only had one. They had David's family lineage, even though there were these different people, but it was all connected to David's lineage, you know, that ruled. But the north, man, they had eight different ones that came through. And on the, you remember the percentage of ones that were bad. I mean, it was, you know, out of the 18 kings of Israel, every one of them stunk. They were all bad. No good. 20 in Judah, 8 good, 12 bad. So every once in a while, we catch these good ones like we just read about. And then you get, oh, this is just a horrible situation. Again, so Shalum, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. For Mahem, the son of Gadai, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shalum, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and killed him, and he reigned in his place. It's just like a mess. You know, it's just constant mutiny, and it's just back and forth. You know, this is the thing. Both sides really kind of turn their back on God, and because they turn their back on God, this is the result. I mean, it's just consistent. Anytime that we hear God speaking to us about something, and we go and do the opposite, do something different, it's always a problem. It's an internal bloodbath that takes place. I mean, it's just, you can have your own internal civil wars that start taking place. It's just horrible. And so how important it is, you know, because you see the destruction and how it destroys the places. Now, the rest of the acts of Shalum and the conspiracy which he led, indeed, they are written in the book of the Kings of the Chronicles of Israel. Then from Tirzah, Menem attacked Tifsa, all who were there and its territory, because they did not surrender. Therefore, he attacked it. And this guy's brutal. All the women who were with child, he ripped open. You know, it's just this act, total act of brutality. And in the 39th year, Azariah, the king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadai, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all the days from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. This guy was consistent in the destruction. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from every wealthy, everybody, from every, he took, from the wealthy, he took a bunch of stuff, and from each other, every other man, 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. So basically, he bought him off, basically, is what happened. Now, the rest of the acts of, and if you keep watching this pattern, none of them are turning to God and asking for God's help. They're just trying to do it in their own abilities to fix matters and do things in and of themselves. They're not looking to God to do any of this. The rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Menahem rested with his father. Then Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. And in the 15th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He just kept the same pattern going. Then Pekah, the sons of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria. Again, we have the same thing going on. In the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Arai, and with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed him, and he reigned in his place. Now, the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed, these are a lot of big words, aren't they? They are for me anyway, are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and who made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon. He went through and took these. These are all northern places in Israel, and carried them. This is the first captivity, first group that got taken full captivity in the midst of this. The first out of two. There's two large deportations that took place, and this is the first one where they just took them and hauled them back off. And you're going to see Assyria is going to show up, and then there's Assyria. This is the Assyrians that end up taking all these people and carried them captive to Assyria. Why? What is the? What's the? Why would they do this? You know, if you go over and strategically and you just take control of the land, you know, isn't that just good enough? You know, you just kind of take control of the land and stuff. No, they want to take them out of their environment, you know, and they take them over to another environment, and they're trying to assimilate them. They end up having them to commingle, marry, and all that stuff, you know, and so they have mixed children and all these things. So now they're assimilated into the Assyrian culture and the Assyrian society and all of that stuff. This is why, you know, I think we want to be careful, you know, I'm talking more from a spiritual standpoint, that we're cautious, that we don't allow the enemy to infiltrate and to kind of take us captive in a sense, you know, and kind of get us commingling with a bunch of things of the world to the extent that all of a sudden we're adopting all of the worldly, you know, thought processes and all of this stuff and becoming assimilated into that worldly culture. Because as Christians, that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to live in the midst of it and not be a part of it. All the letters written to the church, you know, and most of Jesus' teachings were how to live godly, and this is what Jesus taught, and this is what he taught us to do, how to live godly amidst an ungodly society or world that surrounds us. That's what we're instructed to do. So this is their, the enemy's tactic is to transport, move you into an environment, you know, where you're going to be caught up in all of their culture and their things. And so they would then be more like them. And then, therefore, they become disarmed. They're not a threat. That's the end result. They become not a threat. As a Christian, I want to be a threat to the enemy. I want to maintain threat status. That's my desire. Till the day I go be with the Lord. That would be the way I want to go out. I don't want to be so assimilated with the world that I'm caught up in worldly viewpoints and worldly remedies for everything. And you know, I don't want any part of that. You know? I'm talking about from a spiritual standpoint. I'm not talking about taking aspirin when you got a headache, okay? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritual matter here. And we want to guard against that, getting caught up in it. Then Hoshea, in verse 30, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah, are they, and what he, all that he did, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. Back down south. I'm just trying to help you keep up. Back down south. We're in Judah now. 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerushua, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, usual deal, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria. So now this is Syria, not Assyria. Began to send the king Rezin of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah against Judah. So Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. You can kind of see this, and we'll get into chapter 16 next, but you can just see, again, this constant pattern, you know, of just not following the Lord and the end result of it, you know. It's throughout the scriptures. And the end result is just disaster. You know, I remember giving my life back to the Lord and thinking, you know, it didn't take long to start thinking, gosh, man, what a waste. I'd really wasted a lot of time, you know, God's precious time of life. And I had wasted, you know, just doing foolish things and chasing after foolish things and foolish ambitions and you know, you just kind of think, gosh, what does it take, you know, for us to turn, you know, in that sense. But God loves us so much that sometimes it takes this type of stuff. All God's trying to do is get the people's attention. That's all. It's because God loves them. All God's wanting to do is get their attention. He lets all this stuff happen just because he wants to get their attention. Sometimes the things that we go through, even as believers, these are God's people, right? Israel is still God's chosen people, right? Judah, and they're still there, even though they're divided and all this, they're still God's chosen people, right? And all of the time in the midst is all God's wanting to do is allow them to get in these situations where they would ultimately turn back to him because he loves them. And I think for us too, that's the same course. Sometimes we get a little bit off on something and God just allows us to go through a difficult season. But a lot of times it's just to get our attention that we might see what it is that the Lord might want us to know, that we'd stay on that right course with him. And so he's doing this with both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He's just trying to get them back. It's because he loves them. That's why he's allowing all this to take place. You know, it's just sad, really, isn't it? You know, the hardness of the heart is just a sad thing. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. So God had purged the land of this kind of activity. And because they were not standing strong in the Lord, it seeps back in. That could happen to any one of us. You know, it's that caution of walking wisely with the Lord and keeping our spiritual guards up and staying strong, being in prayer, being in fellowship, being in the Word, partaking of communion. These are four key elements for all believers. You've got to stay in that track with that. And I'm not talking just about the action of it. I'm talking about the heart of it, being connected to God in that way. This is what this was. This was Molech. The god Molech, small g, and it had stuck out, outstretched arms like this. It was a little statue thing, and it was made of metal, and they would heat up the arms until they're bright red, and then they would place the children on Molech's arms, and it would kill them. But the parents were to watch this transpire. And by watching this transpire as this took place, this would the hope was that this would, you know, and the thought was that this brought them prosperity. That was kind of what the god of Molech was to bring them prosperity. Now, we have some, you know, statistics of roughly 4,000 a day that are aborted in the United States of America. And I dare say, oftentimes, it's because it's inconvenient for someone to, you know, have that child. It's inconvenient, so it might affect their work schedule or their profitability or whatever it might be. I don't know. But it's inconvenient, and so that child is sacrificed, really, in that sense, I believe. The point I'm making is the spirit of, or the demonic entities that kind of travel in the backdrop of this type of God, you know, it, again, small g, it's not really a god, but you get what I'm saying. This type of pagan worship and so on. Carry this thought one step further, if you're willing. You know, I interact with a fair amount of young people from time to time, and it's actually both churched and unchurched, you know, in interaction. And the thing that's interesting is maintaining a balanced life in our society, in our world today, because of this. There are many, many young people that are very, very bitter against their folks. And a lot of it has to do with the fact of a lack of interaction, a lack of, you know, just actually a connection with their parents because their parents were so busy, you know, making sure that they thought they were giving their kids everything that they could want, and it's materially speaking, and giving them everything they want. But most of the kids, if you talk to them and you really get serious with them, you start to find out, you know, that's all good and fine. I don't even really know, you know, my dad, let's say, you know, is the thing that's said. Well, what, are your folks, you know, separated or something? No. Even in that situation, no, that's not the case. Really, well, what do you mean, you know? Well, no, it's just, you know, he works real long hours and he's just busy and then he does other things and I just don't really see him. Wow. Okay. And oftentimes in our world today, the same is true. Then the moms are busy doing other things. And I'm not opposed to women's employment or anything like that, but there's just the point is this: what are we busy doing? That's the thing. And sometimes all it is, it's about making sure that we're prosperous and that's what the objective. And I really believe, you know, that God can take care of all that. God can help us with all those things, and I'm committed to that thought. And I was brought up with good work ethic and all that. I understand all that. But, you know, if you have a young family, or you're thinking of having a young family, or you have teens, or even if you have grandchildren, you know, I really encourage you, make a little bit of time. I guarantee it, you will not get it back once it's gone. You don't make time for that little person, you won't get it back. It's done. And that's just reality. That's just life's reality. And I know some of you are in different chapters of your lives, and that season's done either way. But I'm just saying, because there's a lot of people that end up, you know, listening to this, you know. So I know some of the people that are listening will be on our radio programs and so on. And so I'm speaking to all that end up listening. The importance of this, the significance of it. You can't get that back once you spent it, you know, the time. And how important it is, because the sacrifice and the things that are done, it's just a matter of make sure it's worth. Make sure you really believe that's worth that, you know. So that would be what I would encourage. I prayed and I still pray in the mornings to ask God, please multiply my efforts. Help me to use my time twice or three times over, Lord. Multiply my efforts. I'm just a guy that's trying to do the best he can. Multiply my efforts, Lord. I ask the Lord to help me with that every day. And God's always been faithful, you know. You know, my kids didn't always have the best of everything as far as material goods go or anything, but we all still interact together. We all still hang out together. We all want to be around each other, you know, generally speaking. And a lot of that has to do with that. There's not a resentment, you know, in that sense. And those are choices that were made, you know, and I just encourage you, man, it pays off. I'm on the backside of this now, and it pays off in big dividends. I praise God for God's wisdom and his discernment and his help in that matter. I really, really, really believe in this. I think it's very, very important, because so many kids are just completely disconnected, and they just kind of float around, and then now they're raising families. And you can just imagine what this looks like. I mean, you know, it's a real concern, real, real concern. And he sacrificed in verse 4 and burned incense in the high places on the hills and under every green tree. And Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramallah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war and besiege Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And at the time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath of Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwelt there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. So now That's what happened with what Syria was doing, but now here's Assyria. And he's sending to Ahaz, bad king, sending to Assyria saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. He says, look it, man, we're going to be under siege here. I want your help. Now, who's he calling out to? You know? Who's he looking to? He's calling out to the enemy to come and help, to the world, as it were. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. So you get that another wave of capture, and they're dragged off, you know. What can we take away practically, you know, from this? Well, one, he pillaged the house of God. One, that's a huge violation, right? Pillage the house of God. Took things, and he's looking to take those things and try and buy favor now from a foreign king. So he's looking to man to help, looking to another nation or another people group to help. And he's going down to them saying, hey, we need your help. We can't deal with this. We can't, you know, fight the battle ourselves. We can't do any of this. And instead of going to the Lord to get the help. So basically, he robbed God to pay for, you know, man's help is basically what he did. Robbed God, robbed the temple of God, robbed God to pay for man's help. Interesting. You go back through and read Malachi. You know, the latter part of Malachi, and you kind of get some insight into the same thing, the same kind of concept of robbing God, you know. And you know, it's a dangerous thing. And trying to gain help from people, he's willing to give up this other stuff with God. And take things from the Lord. It's tragic. This story goes on though a little bit. Let's read through this and then we'll close out with some thoughts regarding this. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. Now, he went down to Damascus and saw a pagan altar. This isn't, you know, a god altar. This is a pagan altar. He saw this super cool looking pagan altar. That's what it's saying. And he makes this, you know, sketch or this drawing or this pattern of exactly what he wants it. And so he sends this down, what he wants it to look like. And he sends it down to Urijah, the priest. And he built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent him from Damascus. So Urijah, the priest, made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. Now, again, this is king of Judah. It's pretty radical. He burnt offerings on it. And so he burnt his burnt offerings and his grain offerings, and he poured his drink offering, and he sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. So he's not using the altar of God. He's using a pagan altar that he kind of, you know, saw and liked. And so now he's created his own altar, right? You're getting the kind of the spiritual picture of what he's created his own altar. And how and then he's worshiping at this altar. He also, in verse 14, brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice, and his grain offerings, the burnt offerings, and all the people of the land, and their grain offerings, and their drink offerings, and sprinkle it on the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifices, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all King Ahaz had commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them, and he took down the sea of the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on the pavement of stones. He also removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple, and removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. So Ahaz, doing this, takes the you know, articles from the temple, takes the way it's laid out and, you know, everything, creates his own altar, puts his own altar inside, and starts to sacrifice on this pagan altar that he's had designed and made. And he starts changing and moving things around. Now I want you to think about this. What do we know about the temple and its design and its structure? We know that Moses got the original template, basically the blueprint of it, you know, and where did that come from? God came from the Lord, right? And it came from the Lord, and the Lord said what about that? This is to replicate what's in heaven. Are you and I supposed to be designing how we worship? What I'm trying to say is there's areas that there's that's like negotiable. You know, what songs we choose to worship, you know, what choruses we sing to honor the Lord, choose to honor the Lord. Those are subjective. That's up to us, okay? But there are things that God has designed and said that they should be a certain way. And you say, well, that, Pastor Jim, that's great, but that, you know, we're living in the New Testament times. Get with it, brother, you know? Well, wait a minute now. Wait a minute. That's yes and no. Yes, we're living in New Testament times. No, we're not supposed to just worship any way we want. This is the reason, because the Bible says, remember the woman at the well? She said, hey, look it. Our fathers say that we're supposed to, you know, that this is the place we're supposed to worship, and you're a Jew, and you say you're supposed to worship this way. She said, hey, there's a time, and the time is that those who want to worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the way we're to worship God, in spirit and in truth. So, you know, the idea, and again, that is a template though, right? Spirit and in truth is still a blueprint or a template. And there's certain flexibility in certain things, but there is also a design by God that God wants to be worshiped the way he wants to be worshiped. He's God, and he can choose that. He is God, and he can choose how he wants to be worshiped. And the whole thing was that the temple was designed to ultimately point us to a specific sacrifice that was going to be made one day, once for all. All of those things point to the person of Jesus Christ. Even the wings of the cherubim over the mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled, you know, is to represent that mediation that's there in the person of Jesus Christ as the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. I really think that the biggest failure in this was altering the altar and then altering the format, that changing the temple and the way it was. And it's just so. What else happens? Now, think with me now. What happens when a king does that? The next thing, the high priest is, the priest is running around doing what? He's fashioning and making sure that this new altar is made. And what do you think the people are doing? The people are watching and seeing sacrifices being made on this new altar, and this is the new thing, and this is just really, I guess, cool stuff, man. But wouldn't you think they would have some kind of discernment? I'm thinking that, you know, I've been thinking through this. You know, well, wouldn't you think they'd have some kind of discernment? Wouldn't somebody just say, well, wait a minute. Well, but why would they? They've been living in a pool, a cesspool of compromise. They're up on the high places. They've got this whole thing commingled anyway. Oh, gosh, it's just a new format, I guess, you know, whatever. You realize what the Bible that we supposedly as Christians hold so dearly is barely read in pulpits across the United States on a Sunday morning. That's the facts. That's a horrible thought, isn't it? You know, this is, I think, one of the greatest assets we have as a ministry, really, truly, is that we really believe in the Word of God and that we really want to teach the Word of God and we really want to educate in the Word of God. You and I, that's what we should traffic in. Not a bunch of hyper-spiritual pseudo-stuff. Where is that? What's that all about? People are always asking me, did you read this book? Did you read that book? Did you read this book? Did you read that book? I'm still trying to read the Bible regularly, really. You know? I got my hands full. I haven't read every popular book, and I really don't care if I ever do. It's just not my objective. I don't think that should be the Christian's objective. There's more books written about books, written about books, written about books, and it's all dissolved. You know, it's diluted so far that you don't even, we got a source document to go to. The author is the person of God by the power of his Holy Spirit. He authored these 66 books that we have here in our hands. You know, let's get to know this. And so when we read this, we see, oh my goodness, he's altered that. Well, think about this. Let's think about it from a modern perspective today. This is the danger, is that from a spiritual aspect, we, instead of modeling ourselves strictly after, hey, we've got a New Testament church, and we've got that first century church that we can look at, it's written about, it's laid out for us. That's really the model. That's really the prototype. It had problems because it had people like you and I in it. So there were problems. But it addressed those problems from a godly, from a Holy Spirit perspective. And the Word gives us the guidance and direction we need. Therefore, you know, we have it in front of us, the guidance and direction. And I just think that that's the model. That's what we want to model ourselves after. But is that so much of what I see is not that? So much of what we observe going on around us is just not that. That's why we want to be careful as we move forward and we grow. I really want to, and I think we should want to as Christians, influence the world rather than the world influencing how we do things. It's a very different perspective. But I'm watching so much now. So I'm old enough to watch the birthing of modern, you know, contemporary Christian music. What we have today as known as, you know, contemporary Christian music. It didn't exist when I was a kid. There was no such market. There was no studios that recorded it. It didn't exist. Now it's probably a multi-billion dollar industry, really, probably, seriously. I don't know the statistics on that, but seriously, it's a huge, huge money machine now. I dare say, probably a lot of the labels that push it ultimately aren't even really owned by Christians. Who's influencing whom? In other words, are we allowing, as the church, are we allowing the world to set the pace and now we are trying to emulate the world? Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, what you possess inside your heart and your mind in the person of Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit living in you, you possess the greatest treasure known on the face of this earth. That's a fact. You possess the greatest. You've got the best thing going. I don't care if you don't have two nickels to rub together. It doesn't matter. You have more going for you than the wealthiest person who doesn't know God. That's a fact. You possess the greatest treasure, and that's the knowledge of the one true living God, and that you have everlasting life. And you've got something that's transferable. You can pass it on. It's radical. But somehow, you start buying in on the world's viewpoint and that, you know, well, we're just kind of this goofy little group and you just don't really, you know. And we start believing that. And all of a sudden, we start thinking, well, yeah, well, if we would just do cool things like the world does cool things, then maybe we could, you know, have more people be around and be more. That's not what it's about. That's not what it's about. It's not about trying to be like the world. It's about having something. And this is, I really think, at the crux of this, this is what happened. He started using the world and pagan things and started slowly bringing them in to the temple worship until the whole temple worship is completely changed. And you can't even find God there. One day, the church will be raptured. I look forward to it. Personally, I think it's going to be a great time. It'll be awesome. I fear, though, and I really do, I really am concerned that there's going to be a whole lot of people in a whole lot of situations that thought they were okay, but the church leaders were not telling them the truth about what it meant to be okay with God, and they're going to be here. They'll be left behind. You say, well, Pastor, that's just horrible. This isn't my writings. These aren't my, I'm just an adherent. I just follow and believe what God says. But the truth is that I think that's really possible. And it's because they've commingled so far the things of the world into the church setting that it has nothing to do with it really. It's a mere byword that kind of is extended once in a while to make people somewhat feel okay about themselves and what they're doing there. I thank God we're not a place like that. We're never going to be a place like that. And as long as I'm around or involved in it, I want nothing to do with anything like that. We don't want to be religious. We want to stress relationship with the one true living God. We're on the right track. You're on the right track. Stay with it. I am telling you, the thing that you possess is the greatest thing. The greatest thing on the face of this earth. You have the greatest thing going. You have true love. You have hope. You have peace. Not to mention the everlasting life that is yours in Jesus Christ. You've got a God who hears you and will respond to you 24/7. Anytime, day or night, you've got a God that will listen to you and will respond to you and will help you. Don't go to man. Don't look to people. Look to God. God will do it. I just want to really challenge you, encourage you with these things when we look at this kind of a scripture, because it's very grievous, isn't it, when you see? And we look at it in this past tense, like, oh, that's just such a horrible time in the history of God's people. Look around you. So what do we want to look like? We want to look like the world? You know, as far as our worship and how we approach, or do we want to look more like, you know, maybe the book of Acts? I vote book of Acts. That's my vote. And that's the direction we want to go as Christians. What say ye? All right. Well, let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to look just like that, look like the book of Acts. Help us to be a church that matters and matters about the right things, Lord. We care about people and their souls, Lord. And Lord, we don't want to be caught up in these waves of thought that just, adopt and adapt all kinds of worldly things into what church really is, Lord. Oh, Lord Jesus, we want to keep the main thing, and you're it. You're the main thing. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us. Lord, bring others that have that same kind of heart, Lord, that want to just seek you and worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, that we might continue to be a strong, vibrant force within our community, and that the gospel would flow through us in a way that would bring you glory, Lord. May many people who do not know you come to know you in a personal way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.